if you remember last year, we went through the book of Exodus, and we started in January and ended just before Thanksgiving. That was 40 chapters long, and it took a while to get through the book of Exodus. Galatians only has 6. That's a lot more concise. It should take a little less time, but I make no guarantees, because today we're only doing 5 verses out of it. So we're going to work our way through the book of Galatians. And just so you know, as my preference and conviction, really, as a preaching as a pastor, is that we should be in Scripture like this, going through a book of the Bible a majority of the Sundays. Not every Sunday. There's reasons to jump out of it for a certain purpose or series or holiday or whatever, but generally going through a book of the Bible. And so we were in Old Testament before. We're going to go into New Testament now. And this morning, we're going to just get the introduction to the book of Galatians, or if you want to pull out some other words, the skinny on Galatians, the 411, as they say in the hood. We're gonna get an overview of the book of Galatians. Now, Galatians has a lot of heart. As we're going to get into this book, you're going to see right away there's going to be sparks flying from Paul, the author, who's writing this letter to the Galatians, the people of Galatia. And as he's writing this, there's a toxic idea that's trying to come into the church and threaten the church. And Paul is this protective mode coming in, saying, "No, you guys can't fall prey to this way of thinking." And so he's heating it up from the very beginning, the first couple of chapters. And so you've got heart there with that. Then you've got this strong logical argument that develops in the next couple of chapters. And it makes it's really this hallmark book defending a doctrine that has been there since the early church and that has had to be, the church has had to be brought back to all along throughout history. And it's the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. If you know anything about history and the Reformation that happened in the 1500s, several centuries ago here, there was a huge battle for salvation by grace alone. And so Galatians is one of those hallmark books that defends that doctrine, along with the book of Romans. This is kind of like a miniature book of Romans, if you've ever studied that book. And if you, as we go along through the chapters, as we get toward the end, chapter 5, chapter 6, you have some of the purest and best teachings on how to live the life as a Christian, to live in freedom, and to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't wait till we get to those parts of the book of Galatians, because they're so informative as to how we're supposed to live this life as a believer in Christ. It's an incredible book. But overall, as one author put it, this is a book for recovering Pharisees, legalists who have abided by the rules of religion but have missed the heart of relating to God. They've missed something. The Pharisees were a group of people within the Jews back in Jesus' time who they had their notepads out, and they were always taking notes as to who was doing what and if they were making the right steps and following the right rules. And they thought by doing all of that, they could have a pure relationship with God. God was on their minds. God was on their lips, but they had missed God in their heart. Pharisees get it all right on the externals, but miss it on the internal. And maybe there's a bit of Pharisaism in you and me, and we're still working that out of ourselves and trying to grasp it. Before someone comes to faith in Christ, when they come to realize that God is over here and they're over here, there's a separation, there's this gap between them and God. At some point, people recognize that. The first reaction in our human hearts is to go, okay, how can I get over there to God? He's not going to come to me. I got to get to him. And so we think, man, if I clean myself up enough, and if I polish up my speech enough, and if I do all the right things and enough good things, I can maybe get myself over to God and he'll finally accept me. And that's Pharisaical thinking, that we could somehow earn it and make it happen. But that's not the way it happened. God says, man, you can try all that, but you're going to have a frustrating experience in life because you'll never make it. We know what Scripture teaches is that God came to us. Jesus was born as one of us and lived this life and then died for us on the cross and opened the way that we could be forgiven and our slate could be wiped clean. And then he comes to us at some point in our life and he introduces us to that idea and he draws us to himself and says, I have purchased you. I've bought you. You're mine. And then that the way that we have right standing with God is by grace. That he came to us. He did the work already, not that we had to work to come to him. It never gets old, does it? It's just like, man, I need to be reminded of that again and again. And if you've already crossed that line of faith and you've accepted the crazy, mysterious gift of God that he's come to you, and all you have to really do is lay down your effort, lay down your trying, be humble enough to say, oh, I need you. I want that in my life. If you've crossed that line, we still have remnants of Pharisee thinking in our lives, in our hearts. And there's a couple ways that might happen. This is how the book of Galatians is going to be good for us. Let me ask you a couple different questions. What's your motivation to obey God as a Christian? If in any way there's a piece of it in your heart and in your soul that you think that if you don't obey, he's going to love you less, or if you do obey, he's going to love you more, then you're still thinking like a Pharisee. That's not the right way of thinking. Let me ask you another question. As you try to obey God, what is the source of how you obey him? Is it because you think that you can do it and you can live for God? Or is it because you realize, even still, I couldn't come to him on my own and I can't live for him on my own. I need his power. I need his grace each day to even live for him. Now you live not for him, you live with him, and he lives through you. That's a whole different way of thinking. It's a grace way of living. How about this? As you look at others in their lives, and while it hurts you that other people wander off into sin and might be making bad decisions in their life, do you look at them and have these expectations that they should just be able to figure this out and should just be able to change their way of behavior on their own? That they should be able to get this. It doesn't work that way. Then you're the Pharisee with the pad and pencil going, oh, man, they don't have this figured out. Why can't they do this? And you have judgment on them. Without grace, nobody can change. Nobody can experience the love of God and stand right before God and have the transformation of God in their lives. We still sometimes think like Pharisees. So this book is a letter to recovering Pharisees, recovering legalists. And sometimes even as we look at other people, we've got what we think are the ways that Christians should live. And then there's what God says about how Christians should live. And sometimes we blend the two with our preferences and we put those expectations on people. We're messed up, folks. Our human nature is messed up. We gravitate toward Phariseeism. And Paul's argument here in this book is going to be, do not let anything threaten the doctrine of grace. Salvation by grace alone. Don't water it down. Don't let it be warped or twisted. Make sure you understand this and don't let anyone tell you any different. That's what Paul is going to be arguing for. Well, if you haven't already done so, turn with me to the book of Galatians. It's a tiny book toward the back of our Bibles. It's kind of tucked between some small books. You've got 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Those are larger ones. But then you have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. G-E-P-C. Someone told me that's go eat popcorn. That's how you can remember the order. And if you need to find Galatians, it's the first one of those. Let's read the first five verses here. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a power-packed couple of verses here, and we're going to unpack those as we go on. We'll spend quite a bit of time here on the very first word. It's a name, Paul. Paul puts his name right at the beginning of the letter. That was standard for letters in the ancient world where he was. And in our day, we sign letters at the end with our name there. They put them at the beginning. And so if you don't know a lot about Paul, let's talk about him for a bit. He used to actually go by the name Saul. That was his Jewish name. Paul was born a Jew of Jews. He had the best education. It'd be like being sent to the Harvard of Jewish schools when he was a kid and trained in all the laws and all of the scriptures. And he became a Pharisee of Pharisees, a leader of Pharisees. So much to the point that when this Christianity came on the scene and these followers of Christ claimed that he had not only died, but he had risen from the dead. And not only that, but he was God. And it was the only way. The only way to salvation was by trusting in Christ. It set Paul off, and he dedicated his life from that point on to trying to stomp out Christianity. He was one that would go and persecute Christians. He would throw them in prison. He would have them killed, and was passionate about stopping this movement of Christians. Until one day, only just a few years into the knowledge of this new way of Jesus, one day Paul was traveling on a road to Damascus, and Jesus met him. We're going to actually read his story of conversion because it just helps us understand the passion that Paul had. Turn with me over to the book of Acts. It's over to the left, a few books. The book of Acts, starting in chapter 9. If you've never known much about the book of Acts before, it's the fifth book of the New Testament. The first four books tell the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. The book of Acts is also a historical book telling the stories of what happened next. Jesus ascends into heaven, then what? And how did these early followers figure out what to do? And how did they spread the message of Christ around the Roman Empire of that time? And so Saul is a very important figure in this. And so let's read about his conversion. He's still going by the name Saul here as we read it. And so it's Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, I love that, this is how Christianity was referred to early on, the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul could not stand in Jesus' presence. He immediately put him to the ground. And we're going to see later on that he didn't even open his eyes. He was so scared. He was in the presence of holiness, and he could not even look at Jesus. But he hears this voice, and he says, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Now, the other men who were traveling with Saul stood there snotless, speechless, thoughtless. They didn't know what to do. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. They're going, what in the world? Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Just stop the story there. And Paul goes into the city of Damascus, and the Lord leads him to this certain house where he hears the message of Christ. He gives his life to Christ. He receives the grace of Christ. A sinner who did nothing to earn it was confronted by Christ, met by Christ, and he received grace that day. For all the hatred in his heart, all the sin in his heart, as much as he thought he was doing the right thing, he was actually in the wrong. When he realized he was in the wrong, he needed Jesus, and he gave his life to Christ. And then what you see on from there is he's immediately so passionate about Christ that he's out sharing about Christ with everybody and arguing with Jews of why they should become Christians. And they're going, wait a second, aren't you the guy that was killing the Christians? And then he goes to talk to the Christians, and they're like, whoa, we're not talking to you because you were the one killing us. And it takes a little bit of time for people to realize, no, he's serious. This guy, his life has been radically changed. And as passionate as he was before about stopping Christianity, he was even more passionate now about sharing the message of Christ. This guy's life was radically changed. He spent many years then studying. We have some timelines we could look at, but it probably somewhere in the range of 8 to 12 years of study, of preparing, of sharing. And then as we flip over to chapter 13, he's in a city called Antioch, which was a hub of Christianity. It was where there was a strong church, a strong gathering of believers. And Saul, still, as we're going to call him, is there. And starting in verse 1 of chapter 13, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. There's a list of them here. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had finished or had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And what they were sent off to do was to share the message of Christ into areas where it had never been preached before, where no one knew who Christ was. He was sent out into the Roman Empire, to the non-Jewish places, sent to what we would call, this is a term you need to know, Gentiles. The Bible uses this term, Gentiles. Anyone who's not a Jew, anyone who's got a pagan background, a godless background, they're Gentiles. And he's going to be sent out on this first missionary journey to go and to share Christ. Now, what I love is as they start off on this journey, skip down to verse 9. There's a reference here about Paul's name. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at this guy and da-da-da-da-da. A little subtle reference right there that from this point in the book of Acts, he's now referred to by the name Paul. Well, why? Why did he go from Saul to Paul? Why didn't he keep his name Saul? Paul was a Roman name, and Saul was a Jewish name. He was sent as a missionary now into non-Jewish regions. And so, to be a better missionary, as was referred to here earlier by David Gustafson, missionaries think, well, how can I reach these people and have less stumbling blocks for these people? He changed his name, or went by a name that they would recognize more, that would make him more compatible in there and relationally with them. So, the rest of the book of Acts, you're going to see him referred to as Paul. That's, even something simple like that, he did because he was passionate for Christ. And it ended up taking him on three different missionary journeys. We see the first one in these next couple of chapters, then there's another one, then there's another one. And we're going to show you those on a map here in just a few moments. But his first missionary journey was to the region of Galatia. Here we're going to be studying the book of Galatians. Well, his first trip was to the people of Galatia. They were his first converts. They were like his first babies, his first children spiritually that he became very passionate about. So when I said the book is passionate, it's like Mama Bear and the cubs, right? Like anyone gets in the way of my people, I'm going to go after them. And so that's why he's so passionate. So let's look just real brief. I'm going to just walk you through as you go in chapter 13. At verse 13, you might have a heading in your Bible that tells a city name. It says Pisidian Antioch. That's where they traveled to as part of that journey. And that was a city within Galatia. And there's a long story of Paul and Barnabas giving the gospel and proclaiming the good news to all of them and to the Jews. But the Jews didn't receive it, so they're talking to the Gentiles. Look at verse 48 of chapter 13. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. First Gentile converts coming to Christ. It's like, woohoo! But then verse 50, the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region, kicked them out of their city. So now they've had persecution, and it's from the Jews. So they go to the next city. It's Iconium. You can read through the story there. And they are there for a little bit of time and get to share Christ. But then they get kicked out of that city too. And so they move on. And they get to the next city. It's Lystra, starting in verse 8. And they walk into that city, and the people of Lystra mistake them for these Greek gods. And they're like, "Whoa, look, they've come. They're in human form." And then they're like, whoa, we're not gods. We're just here to share about Christ. Don't treat us like that. So they do, but then there's more persecution, and they get kicked out of that city. And then they go on to Derbe, and all these cities are within the region of Galatia. Now, it's probably time to see this on a map so it makes more sense. So let's put that up on the screen. You have this map here of where they left Antioch. And Jerusalem is still the city center of Christianity, where most of the apostles were. But he was up in Antioch, got sent. They went around Cyprus and went up into that southern region of Galatia. They went through those four cities and then backtracked through those four cities and went back to Antioch. That was the first missionary journey. And it's to the region of Galatia, which we have our book as a letter written to the Galatians. Now, when you look through the New Testament, all these letters that Paul wrote, I don't know if you ever wondered what's the correlation. I didn't totally get this until I was in Bible college and we're studying the book of Acts as this history book of Paul being a missionary. And then you have all these letters that are written in the New Testament. They're letters written to people of these regions and cities. Like when you have the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's written to the people in Corinth. And that's the city. When you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they're written to the people in Thessalonica. And then the letter of Galatians is written to the people in Galatia. Oh, light bulb. Okay, I see what's going on here. So that's the connection you need to have as we go into this study on the book of Galatians. Now let's see this in a video clip. Okay, we're going to put the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd missionary journeys into motion here. And what it's going to be is a map of this is by the way modern day Turkey, and you see the Mediterranean Sea. It's going to zoom out. You're going to see the whole Mediterranean basin, the Roman Empire, and it's a little short video clip that a pastor did who is in Wisconsin, but he sounds like he's from Boston, so you're going to hear his cool accent as he talks on it. But and by the way, Brian, I'm going to stop at one point, so I'll have you pause. So just kind of watch for that. Okay, here's the video, and you'll get a little bit more sense of what's going on.
Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead for all practical purposes, 33 A.D. And then the church began, and then Antioch becomes the center of the movement, not Jerusalem. They were kicked out of Jerusalem. And then the Apostle Paul goes on a missionary journey. He's sent from the church of Antioch, and that's his first journey.
All
right, goes into
right
southern.
There. Okay, so he said a couple things I want to correct real quick. They weren't kicked out of Jerusalem yet. There was persecution going on, but Jerusalem was still the center. But later on, they do all get kicked out of Jerusalem. And you see the time frames here. His first missionary journey was in the late 40s. And Galatians was written probably either in the late 40s or in the early 50s as during the second or third missionary journey that we're going to see here. But here comes missionary journey 2 and 3. But watch as we see them, where he goes on the very beginnings of both of those missionary journeys. He goes right back through the region of Galatia. All right, go ahead, Brian.
Turkey. His second journey, he goes back and sees those churches. And then Paul starts his third journey. And on his third journey, he is raising support for the poor in Jerusalem. Goes back to the original churches, goes to Ephesus. He spends 2 years in Ephesus, and he writes a letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. Then he goes back to Macedonia, which is the area that Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica are in. He writes a second letter to the Corinthians from Philippi, that's 2 Corinthians. And then he travels down from Macedonia, travels back to Corinth, and then he stays a good while in Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, this is all about in Acts 20, he writes the letter to the church in Rome. And then he leaves Corinth, goes back to Macedonia, goes to Philippi again, This will be his last time in Philippi. He goes back to the coast and then to Jerusalem, where he's arrested. Paul's arrested, and he spends 2 years in a jail in Caesarea along the ocean. And then, because he's a Roman citizen, he appeals to the emperor. And after those 2 years, he then travels, and he's shipwrecked on his way to Rome, goes to Rome, and he is under a kind of a house arrest while he is in Rome. While he's in Rome, he writes what we call the prison letters, the prison epistles, and Philippians is one of those. While he's in Rome, in a jail, he's writing to the people at Philippi.
All right, so that's just a bigger overview than we really need for our purposes, but you get a sense of Paul's life and the travels that he had and where he went to share the gospel and how he wrote these letters, and that was him. He was intense. He gave his life as a pioneering missionary to new places, and what we don't see is the ending of where he landed as a missionary. He was in Rome, and we believe from history that he even made it out of Rome and went out to Spain, was able to even share Christ out there. But he was killed in persecution by one of the emperors. And so that was the life of Paul. A hallmark kind of guy, one of the most prominent figureheads in all of Christianity, second to Christ. Wrote all these letters of the New Testament. He's got Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Paul wrote all of that. We have this scripture because of Paul's life, his testimony, his ministry. And another reason why we have these letters from Paul is because of his authority. Look at the second word in the book of Galatians. Yeah, we've made it real far so far. It gives you hope that we're going to move fast through this book. Paul, an apostle. We got to talk about that real quick. What is an apostle? He mentions this about himself, that he's an apostle who's been sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ himself. He's referring back to that encounter on that road to Damascus when he accepted Christ at that point, and he was given grace, and then he was commissioned to be someone who would share the gospel for the rest of his life. He was an apostle. He had personally met Jesus. He had been personally commissioned and won over. An apostle is someone who is sent on behalf of someone else with the authority to act on their behalf, the authority to speak on their behalf. It's kind of like an ambassador who's sent to another nation. Think of the United States sending someone over to Timbuktu, and they set up an office in Timbuktu, and whatever the president says, that ambassador has the authority based on the United States government to act and to convey messages that have substance. They have power. And Paul is saying, I'm an apostle who was sent directly by Jesus Christ and God the Father. I have the direct commissioning by him, and not by other people. And I didn't make this up. It was from God. So he says, based on that authority, and all the brothers who were with me, he had kind of a crew. Every time he went on ministry trips, he had people he took with him to disciple with them and that he could teach and train. And he says, by that authority and with all these people with me, we're writing this letter to the churches in Galatia. And I love what he does next. He gives a blessing. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. What Paul wanted them to know and to receive from him was grace and peace. I want you guys to have grace and peace. And on what basis? Well, it says based on Jesus Christ and God the Father. Jesus gave himself up for our sins to rescue us. These are two members of the Trinity. He says of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from them. Now, later on, the Holy Spirit's going to get involved in the conversation as we go through the book of Galatians. But right now, he's saying it on the basis of those two things and what Jesus accomplished by giving himself up on the cross to rescue us from this present evil age, not just the future age of eternity, which we love to think about, our forever time in heaven. This is the present evil age now. We're no longer shackled by sin. We don't have to live in sin. We don't have to live in guilt. We don't have to live like the rest of this world lives. We've been rescued from this present evil age. Let's think about this word rescue. And I haven't seen this movie that has just come out, but maybe some of you have. It's called 33. It's about some miners in the country of Chile, down in South America, when they were down working almost a half a mile underground, and their shaft collapsed. And here, 33 miners that are trapped that far underground for 69 days. I mean, I just try to imagine. I'd like to watch the movie just because I'm so curious. What do you do when you're half mile underground and your tunnel collapses? I mean, try to think about immediately. You're going, okay, food and water. How much do we have? How do we ration this? Who takes charge in that situation? And how do they keep everyone from freaking out, panicking, and destroying all of their resources? What about air? How much oxygen do you have? And can you imagine never breathing a clean breath for 69 days? Never seeing the light of the sun? You don't even know if you're going to get out. You're stuck underground. I don't know if they had communication. I haven't read the story enough. I haven't read the movie. But did they know they were going to get out? And even if there was a rescue attempt going on, who says they're going to be able to get it and drill down in there without collapsing the rest of the tunnels that they have? And that would be a horrible place to live. You think you're trapped. You wonder if you're ever going to get out. You wonder if you're going to die down there in that place. And then the rescue happens. You see that drill come and make it to your shaft. You go, oh, man, we're going to get out of here. And there's excitement, but you're still going, I don't want to get my hopes up because something could go wrong. What if other guys go before me and I'm stuck down here and they can't get us all out? But imagine when you first get out of that tunnel after 69 days. You imagine what it'd be like to see the sun and be like, oh, I saw the sun again. Breathe your first breath of fresh air, you know, and kiss the ground maybe and see your relatives that have been waiting. They thought you might be dead down there. And the reunion, that's a rescue. And folks, if you've been trapped in sin, you've been trapped by this world, and now you have a rescuer who's come. Jesus has come and rescued you out of that life and given you hope and given you freedom. Grace and peace to you. You know what grace and peace is if you've been rescued. And Paul says, I want you to have that. I want you to have grace and peace. And Paul says, man, if you know that grace and peace that's according to the will of God our Father, then he can't help himself but then just go into praise. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're gonna praise him forever and ever for that grace and for that peace. And I love what it literally says in the Greek. It says, not just forever and ever. It says, glory into the age of the ages. It's going to go into the age of endless ages. That's the glory that we're going to give to him forever and ever. It's never going to end. There's going to be an age coming where there's just ages. that's how you say eternity in Greek, into the age of ages. It's going to be glory to God the Father for that. And Paul says here, take grace and peace for yourself. Based on the incredible work of God, based on his amazing rescue for you. He gave a blessing. And where I want to just center in on these five verses to have a takeaway here from today is on this idea of blessing. It's a real practical thing. And we see Paul doing it here. Maybe some of you are thinking, man, I want a blessing. I'd like to win the Powerball for $1.5 gazillion. Three lucky people this week. That was a blessing. If you're a Patriots fan, yesterday was a blessing for you because you got another victory. Those guys always find a way to win. I didn't win, so I can't share it. But I love this blessing because Paul, he gives blessings to people all over the place. It instructs us about something in the Christian life of being a people that give blessings. When you look at the beginnings of all of his letters, almost all of them start with grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. Every one of them, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a practice that Paul had of giving blessings to people. Look at the end of Galatians. Look at the very last verse of Galatians. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. I mean, he just gave blessings everywhere he went. And how could he do that? Was it because he was such a great guy and he himself could give blessings? No, it was based on what the Lord had already done. And he's conveying the finished work of Christ to people. It's not just Paul that can give blessings. We see it all over Scripture. They did it. Have you ever known people that are blessing givers? Ever known people that are able to encourage, they're able to pray for, they're able to even say things and grab you by the hand and look into your eyes and speak words of truth to you to take that are it's substance that you're going to take with the very words and truths of God. It's a powerful thing to give blessings. Our words convey power, especially when they're rooted in the truths of Scripture. Now, we're good at giving greetings. When you came in here today, I hope that somebody greeted you and shook your hand and said, hi, how are you? And you said, I'm good. And they said, okay, great. And you moved on. You're like, sometimes that's how it is. But at least you were acknowledged. At least you weren't ignored. Someone had the decency to notice that you're valuable, that you were present, and you're here today. Greetings are not bad. And sometimes we go, a lot deeper into conversations. But greetings are not necessarily a blessing. We're talking about something different. Are we people who give blessings to one another? Paul said, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you do that in the grocery store as you're checking out and the guy's like, beep, beep, and you say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd be like, beep. like, what's wrong with that person? I'm just going to do this real quick and get you out of here. If you did that to one another in church, I bet it'd be a little bit weird. Doesn't it feel weird to even think about giving a blessing to someone? How do we do it? You can become a person who becomes a little more thoughtful and finds the right opportunities within a relationship or when the Holy Spirit might prompt you to speak a blessing. There are times when you need to look at someone and give a blessing. The Lord bless you today, brother. The Lord bless you today, sister. The Lord's peace go with you. As they've shared maybe a difficult situation they're going through, and you can say, may the Lord give you peace today as you go through your day. Would you walk with the Lord? Would his presence be with you today? And would he keep you in his grace today? I mean, you could say something like that. Do you ever do that? How about when you're writing emails? And Pastor Terry's here. He's famous. If you ever got an email from Terry or read a letter from Terry, what does he say at the end of his letter? Yeah, y'all know it. And that's more of an exhortation. It's more of an encouragement. But it is a blessing in a form. Do you take advantage within emails or written letters to write a blessing? You can do that. You're writing a thank you card to someone. You can say, the Lord bless you and encourage you. May you walk in a newness of faith in the year 2016. You can write stuff like that. I wrote an email to the congregation this past week, and it was in preparation for an interview weekend that we had this weekend, and it's asking you guys to pray. And at the bottom, I signed Pastor Steve. And then I'm working on this, and I'm going, I just blew it. I could have given you guys a blessing by putting something at the end, and I didn't. And not always do you have to. I'm not trying to say this is something we have to do. But do you take advantage of times to do it? Do you ever stop and you've shared, someone shared something with you, and you just go, can we pray? Can I pray for you? And you lay a hand on someone and you pray God's blessing, God's truth over them. Those are things that we can do and should do as believers. And I love that Paul does it here in the book of Galatians to just challenge us with this thought. As we're coming to a close this morning, I wondered how we could do this. And I could make it really awkward and make you all give a blessing to one another. And I won't do that. But if you've ever been in a liturgical church, some of you grew up in a background like that or have visited in places like that, and you're in church and the minister says something like this, the peace of the Lord be with you, and he extends his hands. And what do the people do? And also with you, and they extend their hands. It's symbolic. You might think, man, is there any meaning in that? Well, of course, if you don't really mean it, there's no meaning. But if you mean it, and you know where the source of that peace is really from, it means something. You know, it's kind of like we train our kids or our athletes to, before a game, to shake hands with one another. There's a customary thing, and you think, well, does that have any meaning? Well, it's sportsmanship. There's a value behind it. There's a meaning that's conveyed. That's a small example of taking that into our Christian walk and our practice and saying, the peace of the Lord be with you. If we know that it's because of Christ and his rescue and by the will of God the Father that he wants us to have grace and stand on grace, he wants us to have peace in our life for whatever we're going through, then you bet it has meaning. We get to convey the blessing of God to one another. We have that authority as believers in Christ to do that with one another. In fact, Jesus himself did it. You see, before he died on the cross, and then after he rose from the dead, two different times he comes into a room with the apostles and he says, peace be with you. Look it up. It's in the book of John, both of those occasions. He walks up to his disciples and says, peace be with you. Folks, we can do that with one another. I know this is unusual for us, but I'm going to have us do that this morning as the way that we close, and I'll close us in prayer after that. But I'd have you stand, and I'm going to give you the blessing that Paul gave to the Galatians in this letter. I'm going to convey it to you. Now, the giver has to mean it, and so does the receiver. That's the trick. You can't just do this mindlessly. Do you want to receive a blessing from the Lord? Do you want grace and peace in your life? Well, I'm going to convey it. I'm going to mean it. And will you mean it as you receive it? And then would you mean it as you give it back to me? Let's convey a blessing to one another. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would say, and also, yeah, it means something. Let's become people of blessing. Let's pray.